thank you, Marius, for inviting me to speak on this uncontroversial document. I wanted to begin with a little bit of a story about one of our friars, our Capuchin friars in Leichhardt. He was older at the time, into his 80s, a lay brother, and a real traditional type Capuchin with the big beard and, you know, food stains on the front of the habit and everything, which I've managed to avoid myself this evening. But he was always going on about the past. And we had our Minister General from Rome, who's in charge of about 10,000 of us Capuchins throughout the world, and he was visiting. And Brother Peter was talking about, well, in the past it was like this. We did this. There was more practices of penance and et cetera, et cetera. And why can't we have a house that will do this, a friary that will do this? And the Minister General was listening and said to him, Brother Peter, I have a place for you, a new place for you in Rome. And Brother Peter says, oh, yes, Minister General, yes, yes. Where is it? Where is it? He says, it's the new museum that we're building. Which reminds me a little bit of Pope John XXIII's words that la Chiesa non è un museo da custodire, ma un giardino da coltivare. The church is not a museum to guard, but a garden to cultivate. And so when we approach the liturgy and any document, and especially this one, it's not a museum piece, but part of the living tradition. And 60 years on from the promulgation of Sacrosanctum Concilium, we're still charged with the same task of cultivating the garden of the church through her sacred liturgy. Sacrosanctum Concilium, the Second Vatican Council's document here on the sacred liturgy, concerns the public worship of the church, outlining the central place of the liturgy in Christian life. The richness and the beauty of the liturgy comes not through a static gaze at it, but through a lived experience of its transformative effects. Indeed, the public liturgy of the Church is the privileged prayer of the Trinity, to the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. It is the means for participating in the dynamic Trinitarian communion of love. The fundamental principles of the liturgy include both the glorification of God and the sanctification of his people. And I'm going to focus tonight on aspects related to the second goal, the sanctification of the people. Stated simply, Pope Benedict's Sacramentum Caritatis interprets Sacrosanctum Concilium along the lines of believe, celebrate, live. This talk thus looks at how can we believe fruitfully, celebrate fruitfully, and live this fruitfully through insights from the Catholic tradition. To achieve this end, this presentation seeks to examine the term proper dispositions used in paragraph 11 of Sacrosanctum Concilium. Therefore, we will consider the role of the heart in the faithful's liturgical participation that enables the liturgy to produce its full effects in us. In the Catholic theological tradition, the role of the dispositions of the heart holds a profound place. But at the same time, we often hear very little about it for fruitful sacramental participation. At best, I think theological reflection on the role of the heart appears relegated to the personal spiritual life, outside of organized religion, and thus disjointed from liturgical participation, public prayer. And yet we find a key reference in Sacrosanctum Concilium that connects the fruits of the liturgy to the reality of a properly disposed heart. The spiritual life should dispose one to the liturgy of the Church, and the way Christ's mysteries are celebrated in the Church's liturgy should also dispose one's heart to a deeper union with Christ, what we can call an authentic liturgical formation. Paragraph 10 of the document states that the liturgy is the summit toward which the activity of the Church is directed. At the same time, it is the font from which all her power flows. For the aim and object of apostolic works is that all who are made sons of God by faith and baptism should come together to praise God in the midst of his Church, to take part in the sacrifice, and to eat the Lord's Supper. We can see that the entire Christian life is understood to be caught up in the liturgy, or better stated, the divine liturgy is formative of the entire Christian life, forming both its source and its goal. Paragraph 10 continues stating that the liturgy in its turn moves the faithful, filled with paschal sacraments, to be one in holiness. It prays that they hold fast in their lives to what they have grasped by their faith. The renewal in the Eucharist of the covenant between the Lord and man draws the faithful into the compelling love of Christ and sets them on fire. From the liturgy, therefore, and especially from the Eucharist, as from a font, grace is poured upon us, and the sanctification of men in Christ and the glorification of God, to which all other activities of the Church are directed as towards their end, is achieved in the most efficacious possible way. The document speaks clearly here of the liturgy as moving the faithful, drawing them into the compelling love of Christ. This is the objective truth of the divine liturgy, wherein the grace of Christ works its transformative effects within its participants. The question for this presentation is, what is required on behalf of the faithful, of the recipients? That is, how can one cooperate with the burning love of Christ so as to be drawn into him more fully? The liturgy is not some magical rite, but rather offers an invitation of participation. On the role of the faithful, Sacrosanctum Concilium moves on in paragraph 11, stating, but in order that the liturgy may be able to produce its full effects, it is necessary that the faithful come to it with proper dispositions, that their minds should be attuned to their voices, that they should cooperate with divine grace, lest they receive it in vain. Pastors of souls must therefore realize that when the liturgy is celebrated, something more is required than the mere observation of the laws governing valid and licit celebration. It is their duty also to ensure that the faithful take part fully, aware of what they are doing, actively engaged in the rite, and enriched by its effects. While the authors of Sacrosanctum Concilium here avoid scholastic language, which I like, in their approach to the types of grace, they affirm basically the same structure. That is, in the celebration of the liturgy, the faithful's participation is formative in a dispositive manner for their cooperation with divine grace, lest they receive it in vain. Indeed, it is the well-disposed approach that nurtures the fruitfulness of one's participation. The Catechism of the Catholic Church highlights this in the relationship between the objective and subjective reality of the sacraments. In other words, the efficacy and the fruitfulness. It states that this is the meaning of the Church's affirmation that the sacraments act ex opere operato, literally by the very fact of the actions being performed, by virtue of the saving work of Christ, accomplished once for all. It follows that the sacrament is not wrought by the righteousness of either the celebrant or the recipient, but by the power of God. From the moment that a sacrament is celebrated in accordance with the intention of the Church, the power of Christ and his Spirit acts in and through it, independently of the personal holiness of the minister. Nevertheless, the fruits of the sacraments also depend on the disposition of the one who receives them. And so the place of the personal subjective dispositions of the recipients of the sacraments can be highlighted in the problem that we often face most profoundly regarding the sacrament of confirmation. Experience shows us that confirming children, even those of goodwill, with the best of intentions, does not make them magically start participating in the life of the Church. We know that they are objectively confirmed, where the matter, form, and minister of the rite have come together for the conferral of this sacrament. The sacrament is validly received, yet there is very little evidence of fruitfulness. This lack of fruitfulness often presents us, clergy, parents, sacramental coordinators, teachers, indeed the body of Christ, with great disappointment. And thus what we're looking at here is something beyond the level of the objective reality of the celebration and reception of a sacrament. These children may even have had the best of instruction, being able to speak to all the various aspects of the sacrament. But without a liturgical formation, something beyond information, an openness which is an openness to the reality that the liturgy makes present, then the fruitfulness of confirmation or any of the sacraments seems to remain what we may call suspended. It is thus not only an information problem, a lack of catechesis. The challenge of fruitfulness is especially marked in our times by the loss of a sacramental vision, which inhibits us from understanding our lives in a liturgical, sacramental manner. And so in order to explore the tradition concerning subjective dispositions further, I'm going to employ the thought of two scholastic doctors of the Church, Saints Thomas Aquinas and, no surprise, Bonaventura Bagnareggio, to show from their thought some of the ways that a heartfelt engagement of the liturgy fosters deeper sacramental participation, something more fruitful. And from this perspective, we'll understand further the importance of how one's dispositions and desires enable them to be drawn by Christ into his paschal mystery. Put simply, a prayer that we may all know, the collect from the Feast of Corpus Christi by Thomas Aquinas, highlights simply his thought on the role of the dispositions. O God, who in this wonderful sacrament have left us a memorial of your passion, grant us, we pray, so to revere the sacred mysteries of your body and blood, that we may experience, always experience in ourselves, the fruits of your redemption. This prayer moves us through the levels of the sacrament. A faithful reverence of the body and blood of Christ disposes us to experience the effects of this, namely salvation. One's approach to the Eucharistic celebration determines the fruitfulness of it within one's life. The angelic doctor's position on the personal dispositions can also be seen in his analysis of the sacrament of baptism. And he states that baptism produces a twofold effect in the soul, the character and the grace. Therefore, in two ways, a thing may be necessary for baptism. First, something without which grace, which is the ultimate effect of the sacrament, cannot be had. And thus, right faith is necessary for baptism. Because as it appears, as from the Romans, the letter to the Romans, the justice of God is by the faith of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, something is required of necessity for baptism, because without it, the baptismal character cannot be imprinted. And thus, right faith is not necessary in the one baptized any more than in the one who baptizes, provided the other conditions are fulfilled, which are essential to the sacrament. For the sacrament is not perfected by the righteousness of the minister or of the recipient of baptism, but by the power of God. And like all scholastics, that needs a lot of unpacking, what he's talking about there, 1, 2, and 3, and 4. But we're only talking about two things. So what Thomas is saying here is right faith does not mean perfect faith. But it does mean that the one to be baptized must be willing to renounce their unbelief for a fruitful reception of this sacrament. You can't receive baptism without, as an adult we're talking about, without renouncing your unbelief. So even though the sacrament can be received validly, this does not guarantee that it will bear fruit until the one is disposed properly toward it. Again, like this suspension of grace, until it becomes fruitful or the grace becomes activated, even though the sacrament has been received, conferred. This means the recipient must be disposed to receive the sacrament as the Church intends. Dispositions are dispositions to the intentions also of the Church. It is here that the liturgy of the church serves a most important purpose, drawing the person through the rite into deeper living faith, which fosters their conversion by way of grace and character offered in the sacrament. Indeed, a validly conferred sacrament received with inadequate faith blocks the fruitfulness of this until one is properly disposed to it, which for Thomas is through right faith and repentance. The fruitfulness of the objective effects of the liturgical participation are received then through upright subjective dispositions, right faith, sincere repentance. Thomas outlines this further in those adults who desire baptism. Adults who already believe in Christ are incorporated in him mentally. But afterwards, when they are baptized, they are incorporated in him corporally, as it were, by the visible sacrament, without the desire of which they could not have been incorporated in him even mentally. So we can see that in the thought of Thomas, desire for baptism is formative of the disposition towards the reception of the reality of this sacrament. The liturgy of each of the sacraments serves the purpose of instructing the recipient in the reality of which they participate, where it conforms their subjective desires to the liturgically celebrated reality. For this reason, liturgical formation is critical. Again, and this is more than just information, but is a formation of the heart and mind. Liturgical formation thus seeks not only to inform us of the mystery, but actually transform us into its celebrated reality, which can only be achieved by its transcendent quality. Thomas's great contribution to the tradition regarding proper dispositions is that in the Christian life there will be varying degrees of fruitfulness from our liturgical participation, our reception of the sacraments. For Thomas, the fruitfulness of the sacraments depends clearly on two stages. The first is the preparation for them, and the second is the follow-up after their reception. Disposition seems to equal being ordered personally to the mystery of the sacrament. Thomas argues that adult baptism should not be rushed because the growth in desire for it serves growth in the gift of faith and repentance, a preparation that lends itself to what we may call a liturgical conformity, whereby desires and dispositions are inflamed, aiding fruitfulness. And I think Thomas says that about 8 months for the catechumenate, so he would be in favour with the Second Vatican Council's call for the reintroduction of the catechumenate, the RCIA, with that program. But in regard to the baptism of children, Thomas also emphasises the role of the whole Christian community in the post-baptismal formation. Indeed, he says, if the godparents are ill-instructed in the faith, then this is okay if one of the following three conditions are met: that the child will be raised among Christian Catholics, Catholic Christians, or instructed by their parents, or entrusted to those versed in holy things. For our purposes here, we see in his importance on post-baptismal formation that this brings to fruition what was mystically and liturgically celebrated in a time that has since passed. Thus, for Thomas, the required subjective dispositions of faith and repentance are necessary not in the moment, not just in the moment of the rite or in the lead up to it, but after it as well. In other words, subjective dispositions of the faithful enable them to avoid approaching the living mysteries of Christ, the sacred liturgy, in a static way. St. Bonaventure, he's the doctor of the church who theologized the mystical experience of St. Francis of Assisi. And so I begin here with St. Francis's prayer of the Eucharist, which highlights some of these themes that Bonaventure will take up and incorporate into his scholastic theology. St. Francis writes, "O wonderful loftiness and stupendous dignity, O sublime humility, O humble sublimity, the Lord of the universe, God and the Son of God, so humbles himself that for our salvation he hides himself under an ordinary piece of bread." We can perceive here how the divine liturgy formed the saint of Assisi. The wonder and awe that he has before the mystery of Christ's body and blood celebrated in the sacred liturgy. One can hear in his prayer his disposition towards this mystery. And at the same time, we can grasp how the celebration of the Eucharist shaped his disposition. Indeed, for the person to arrive at the contents of the Eucharist, the material elements of bread and wine are not extrinsic to the unveiling of the mystery. Indeed, the signification of the elements themselves are educative, formative of the mystery's reality celebrated in this sacrament and in all sacraments. In other words, the sacramental nature of creation is present in the sacramental order instituted by Christ. And I argue that this is something that was much easier for those medievals to grasp, because in their basic approach to their existence in the world was achieved in a sacramental way. The divine and created orders are thus not, for Bonaventure, two distinct or competing orders, but rather one order made new by the incarnation of Christ, our restoring principle. Furthermore, through the one divine institution, these two signs of nourishment, bread and wine, become fittingly one sign of perfect refreshment, which disposes us to the reality that they contain. The institution of the sacrament of the Eucharist in word and element makes the two distinct parts into one integral sign, whereby they are together divinely ordered to unity. And their oneness is thus representative of the oneness to which the Eucharist leads its recipients to have with Christ, the head of his mystical body. And so their sacramental value aids the drawing of their recipients into the divine communion that they actually make really present. Therefore, one must be disposed to the unity that the Eucharist signifies and makes present. Indeed, for Bonaventure, standing in the Franciscan tradition, the mind here is essential for the reception of the sign of this sacrament. And he states that because one attains Christ through understanding and love, through faith and charity, so that faith may give light to recognize him, and that charity give ardor to love him. And these are the necessary dispositions of faith and charity for Bonaventure. Therefore, the encounter with Christ in the Eucharist requires the engagement of faith and the inflamed affection of love, representing both the head and the heart. Faith allows the light needed by the mind to perceive the sign of this sacrament, and the charity to receive it worthily, in other words, lovingly, which makes participation fruitful. In this way, the Christian is drawn into a personal relationship with Christ that transforms the lover into the beloved. Through faith, the Christian can perceive the healing offered through Christ's wounded flesh, and receiving this love that makes it possible, that makes it visible, one can make a reciprocal gift of their total self. Bonaventure also highlights the role of the sacramentals and the style of worship in his consideration of the ecclesial facets of the Eucharist celebration. The solemnity which accompanies the Eucharist, the words, symbols, prayers, vestments, are all aids to those celebrating and participating to realize and recognize the grace they are offered in this sacrament. That is, dispose us to its fruitful reception. They are themselves material signs and symbols which, due to the person's affective nature, embodied souls, convey to both heart and mind the meaning, nature, and purpose of the liturgical celebration. For Bonaventure, these are not museum pieces, since they foster living out daily the reality of which they serve in the liturgical celebration. The seraphic doctor finishes his section on the Eucharist in his Breviloquium by reflecting upon the nature of the celebration style. And he states that the Eucharist should be conducted in such a manner that both the celebrating priests and communicants might realize, might perceive the gift of grace through which they are cleansed, enlightened, perfected, restored, vivified, and ardently borne up into Christ himself through a most burning love. The right dispositions of hearts and minds, when they are united, thus enables the liturgy to bear its fruit in us. And so we can see that Bonaventure theologizes Francis's unbounded wonder before the Eucharist, since he sees that the liturgy serves this awe which disposes one to be drawn into the mystery of Christ's salvific act, the essence of which is the burning divine charity, which transforms its recipients who participate worthily. So this is the Bonaventurian sense of what Aquinas called living faith. Some contemporary insights. As we saw earlier, Pope Benedict's Sacramentum Caritatis interpreted Sacrosanctum Concilium along the basic lines of believe, celebrate, and live. And Benedict highlights this in a particular way in paragraph 72, looking at St. Ignatius of Antioch's phrase, living in accordance with the Lord's day. He says that this statement also emphasizes that this holy day becomes paradigmatic for every other day of the week. Indeed, it is defined by something more than the simple suspension of one's ordinary activities, a sort of parenthesis in one's usual daily rhythm. Christians have always experienced this day as the first day of the week, since it commemorates the radical newness brought by Christ. Sunday is thus the day when Christians rediscover the Eucharistic form which their lives are meant to have. Living in accordance with the Lord's day means living in the awareness of the liberation brought by Christ and making our lives a constant self-offering to God, so that his victory may be fully revealed to all humanity through a profoundly renewed existence. Authentic liturgical participation in the Lord's Day thus transforms our information into a formation of our whole life. The Eucharist, celebrated worthily, received worthily, manifests its shape in our daily life. Therefore, the Eucharist draws us into Christian living that must take a Eucharistic shape. Benedict XVI, in another document, encyclical, the Deus Caritas Est, stressed the importance of the social dimension of love that should manifest through participation in the Eucharist. And he says the imagery of marriage between God and Israel is now realized in a way previously inconceivable. It had meant standing in God's presence, but now it becomes union with God through sharing in Jesus' self-gift, sharing his body and blood. The sacramental mysticism, grounded in God's condescension towards us, operates at a radically different level and lifts us to far greater heights than anything that any human mystical elevation could ever accomplish. Communion draws me out of myself towards him, and thus also towards unity with all Christians. We become one body, completely joined in a single existence. Love of God and love of neighbor are now truly united. God incarnate draws us all to himself. We can thus understand how agape also became a term for the Eucharist. There, God's own agape comes to us bodily in order to continue his work in us and through us. Faith, worship, and ethos are interwoven as a single reality which takes shape in our encounter with God's agape. Here, the usual contraposition between worship and ethic simply falls apart. Worship itself, Eucharistic communion, includes the reality both of being loved and loving others in turn. And he finishes this paragraph stating, a Eucharist which does not pass over into the concrete practice of love is intrinsically fragmented. For the Eucharist to be fruitful, its recipients need to allow themselves to be drawn into the dynamic of divine love which occurs through bodily participation in this sacrament. Benedict concludes that the authentic worship of God through Eucharistic communion must incorporate the whole bodily life of the person. The exchange of love in the reception of the Eucharist necessitates a genuine bodily participation. And here the Divine Liturgy engages our affective capacity when our disposition of faith and repentance is nourished and inflamed in divine charity. And also, as the late Pontiff asserts, this happens within the unity of our Eucharistic participation and daily life. The harmony of head and heart that occurs through liturgical formation shapes the totality of Christian living by the infusion of grace that gives it a Eucharistic shape. So there's an inherent nuptial character here. I remember before my ordination, a priest reflecting to me that the hardest words for him to express in the sacred liturgy were the final words of the consecration, "My body, which will be given up for you." The Christian life is marked by this liturgical anamnesis, wherein for the martyr, the priest, the religious sister or brother, the husband and wife, we are all called to give our bodies and souls for the other in remembrance of Christ's great sacrifice. The liturgy of the Church is the formational instrument in which we participate and thus are called to live this out daily, wherein it bears fruit in our daily life for those who approach it with right dispositions. And so, as Benedict said, our daily life becomes marked by the Lord's Day. The objective effects of the liturgical participation are fruitfully received through upright subjective dispositions. The liturgy engages our affective nature more than a museum piece, since we participate not only in an image of beauty, but within the very image of our creation. The liturgy thus does not need to be more engaging or innovative, nor does it need to be a museum piece, but the faithful need a liturgical formation. Faithful, I include priests as well, I think, and maybe bishops too. But all of us, we need a liturgical formation of life that enables hearts and minds to be drawn further into the reality of our existence as creatures of the Creator. In this sense, the sacred liturgy is more than a mere sign of a distant reality, but that means of participating in something that is beyond our nature, though not contrary to it. This means that the sacred liturgy requires our disposed bodily participation because this is what keeps grace alive and active within us. And this is all the more necessary in our present age where we find the tyranny of the digital screen. Proper dispositions make us really present to the real presence. And thus our participation becomes fruitful for the totality of who we are as embodied spirits. Our bodily participation serves to direct our hearts and minds into the mystery of Christ incarnate. This dispositive character of our desires directed towards Christ assists us in a fruitful reception of his grace. The paragraph following the one on the proper dispositions in Sacrosanctum Concilium, paragraph 12, asserts that we learn from the apostle that we must always bear about in our body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be made manifest in our bodily frame. And this is why we ask the Lord in the sacrifice of the Mass that receiving the offering of the spiritual victim, he may fashion us for himself as an eternal gift. This dispositive approach to the divine liturgy, the Sacrosanctum Concilium continues the call for, enables Christ to shape our bodily life according to the pattern of his own, wherein he manifested the perfection of love bodily upon the cross. Theologian Lawrence Feingold articulates in reference to grace that God gives actual graces to lead us to desire the forgiveness of sins and an abiding communion with God. This very desire, as a fruit of grace, has, through God's mercy, a power to call down and anticipate the grace of the sacraments. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus stresses the power of desire. Ask and it will be given to you. Therefore, we must desire grace as a true fruit of grace that will serve the increase of grace. And having said all this about desire and disposition, be prudent to add a little bit of a cautionary note. Our dispositions don't serve us in some Pelagian or semi-Pelagian way, whereby we produce grace or even earn it in any way. The term proper dispositions in the Catholic tradition refers to the cooperation with the action of Christ. The liturgy offers us the means of participating in the mysteries of Christ's life, having our life caught up in Christ's life. When we speak of dispositions, we cannot be deluded into thinking that we are the central characters in the drama of the liturgy. Christ is at the heart of the liturgy, and our dispositions serve our participation and his life. And in his life is where we find the meaning of our life, but not vice versa. And so the paradigm of infant baptism provides us with also a beautiful reminder that it's not about what we can do or what we did do so much as that, like an infant who is that through a loving trust in the liturgy is drawn into Christ without having to know a certain amount of things or to do a certain amount of things. And it reminds us that our sacramental participation also must come with this disposition of submission to the mystery of Christ, a humble submission of heart and mind. The sacred liturgy of the Church is the source and summit of her activity. It moves the faithful by engaging hearts and minds by way of our senses, at uniting all of these so as to make a properly disposed response to and cooperation with the reality of Christ's life that we participate in liturgically. Proper dispositions, which for Aquinas highlight faith and repentance, and for Bonaventure the inflamed heart by divine charity, not only make possible our initial cooperation with grace, but foster this in the Christian life marked by God's grace, continually conforming of ourselves into the crucified Christ. And the wonder and awe that necessarily accompanies living faith draws the Christian liturgically into the reality celebrated and allows the mystery to produce its full effects. In this way, we can understand this most important and beautiful reminder in Sacrosanctum Concilium of the place of proper dispositions. And this document that continues the strong Catholic tradition of the place of dispositions highlights that our participation in the outward liturgical action through our voices, gestures, indeed our whole bodily cells, must serve the fanning of the flame of faith and love in our hearts. Here, liturgical participation is a formation of Christian living that transforms us into the Eucharistic shape of divine love. Hence, we will be disposed to the work of grace of the Risen One, who moulds our passions into the shape of his sacred passion. Within this dynamic of love, the liturgy of the Church becomes truly the font and summit of all Christian living, and it produces its full effects through our well-disposed cooperation. The spiritual life should dispose one to the liturgy of the Church, and the way Christ's mysteries are celebrated in the Church's liturgy should also aid one's dispositions of heart to deeper union with Christ. Within this dispositive dynamic, we can see in paragraphs 10 and 11 and 12, especially, how the liturgy is the font and summit of Christian life that moves the faithful, drawing them into the fire of Christ's divine love. We examined two scholastics, Aquinas and Bonaventure, who demonstrated the importance of proper dispositions for the divine liturgy, whereby a living faith in a heart inflamed by love enables the full effects of sacramental participation to be received. Pope Benedict's words demonstrate clearly how this participation in the divine liturgy cannot be divorced from our daily life. Being disposed to Christ in the liturgy means being disposed to our neighbour. And this is what we can call living Eucharistically, an openness to a liturgical encounter with Christ that marks the totality of our human existence. So 60 years on from Sacrosanctum Concilium, the Church continues to face the great task of uniting life and liturgy. The challenge as stated by this dogmatic constitution is for pastors, and I quote, to ensure that the faithful take part, fully aware of what they are doing, actively engaged in the rite and enriched by its effects. In other words, to believe in what they are doing, to truly celebrate the liturgy and to live by its effects. Christ has made it that Christian living is to be transformed liturgically so as to take the Eucharistic shape of perfect love. Thank you.